Okay, let's have a word of prayer here. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the middle of the week, the opportunity we have to reflect upon what you've been teaching us. Lord, I pray that you would please now encourage us through your word tonight. Help us to see what your will is from this passage in Psalm 147 and move us to be a worshiping people. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so the whole concern this evening is about public worship. And as I mentioned before, Psalm 145, really, 146 through 150 is kind of like the final part of the Psalter. Remember, the book of Psalms is called the Psalter, or it's the hymn book of the Bible, the hymn book of ancient Israel, but really the hymn book for God's people. Some denominations, in fact, the old Scottish Presbyterians, I've got a metrical Psalter where they use a tuning fork, even to this day, some of these churches in Scotland, and they use the tuning fork to get in the right key, and it's all a cappella. And then they sing the Psalms, and they're Psalms singing only churches. And so I believe there's more freedom than just only singing the Psalms, but the Psalms are wonderful to sing as part of our worship. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, tonight we want to look at Psalm 147 that's talking about public worship. The public worship of God. Really, again, so are all these Psalms. They were sung in the temple. Ancient Israel, so there were public worship. All this has been public worship. But this specifically, again, is calling us to lift high public worship. Now, what I want to do is I want to begin by looking at 1 Corinthians before we look at Psalm 147. I'm going to kind of do a backdrop. So we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New. And we see a good example from the Corinthians who had their problems with spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, abusing spiritual gifts. But in chapter 14, verse 20, it says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, and in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers." And of course, prophecy in this case isn't foretelling the future, it's forthtelling. In other words, we would call preaching or proclamation. "If therefore," verse 23, "the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" I've been in contexts where, as a new Christian in Hawaii, I walked into a church with some guys, and the whole congregation was singing in tongues. And I thought they were crazy. I mean, I did. It's exactly what it says here. Will they not think you're mad, out of your mind? But if all prophesy, that is, proclaim the word, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I mean, that's one of the most indicting passages to the whole charismatic movement right there. So in other words, even if you do speak in tongues, no one could be edified. In fact, speaking in tongues or languages is a sign of judgment upon Israel. And it has nothing to do with what the gibberish of our day is talking about. And then it talks about what happens when you prophesy. Man, people are convicted. They worship, they fall on their face, they worship God, and they declare God's there. So, we can see how important under the new covenant, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, that we need to have orderly worship. So look at what it says in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn or a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, each in his turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. And this is for you, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. That's not like too much today. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then it goes on. Or was it from you that the word of God came? So the whole thing about public worship must be orderly. God's not a God of confusion. It must be edifying, a hymn, a lesson, or so on, a tongue, a revelation. And especially now as the new covenant is closed, I mean the canon is closed, we see in the later epistles the clarity, and they don't mention all this, if you have this, if you have that, give this. It's simply, again, reminding us that God's people draw near to Him. And that's why Jesus said this in John 4. Just go there. In John 4, 19 and following, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. We all know this familiar passage. And the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You're a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers," in other words, there's false worshipers, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So we could add that now to our new covenant pantheon of verses here. And so we see orderly worship, edifying worship. We see hymns and psalms and hymns and so on. And we see, again, the importance of public worship under the new covenant. But we see the pattern in the picture from Psalm 147. And that's not what we want to sit down with that. But let's begin, though, before we look at that, Psalm 122, which is, I think, a fitting introduction to this. In Psalm 122, we see the joy of public worship, and we see King David making this statement. "I was glad," verse 1, Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" So public worship under the new covenant, and especially the heart, like David, a heart, man after God's own heart, such a one, and that's how we should think as God's people on the new covenant. We should be glad and joyful every time there's an opportunity to gather with God's people. So the first thing we want to see then in this section, Psalm 147, then, is we want to praise God for His power. These are not exhaustive, these 3 points, but they get our minds focused straight on where our heart should be, our focus should be. It should be God-centered. It should be word-centered. It should be deliberately focusing on the attributes or the actions of God that readily come to our mind that should cause us to exalt His name. So His omnipotence is the first thing that stands out. He says, "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure or inscrutable. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. So we see here his power, and look at all he's accomplishing. He's building up Jerusalem. He's gathering the outcasts. He's healing. He's determining, right? And then his power is abundant. His understanding is beyond all measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, right? And he casts the wicked to the ground. That's a powerful God. You know, think of all that we see in our world today, you know, and God's on the throne. Men are powerless when compared to God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. What we see, I was talking to my class at LCS today, we've been discussing creation evolution for the last 2 weeks, reading all kind of articles and discussing, and we were reading what the atheist Isaac Asimov, I mean, I haven't heard his name in a long time. Remember him, Isaac Asimov? He was kind of like the Richard Dawkins of the 1980s and 90s. And just a mocker. And he died in 1992. And, you know, he admitted, he goes, you know, it's more noble to, instead of believing a fairy tale or a myth like Christianity, he said, at least we could acknowledge that we don't know much. And we're doing our best to figure it out. And we, our starting point is this. Everything just happened spontaneously out of nothing. He actually said that. Yet we're the ones who have our head in the hole and we're not free thinkers, as he says in the article. And he mocked Christianity. No, what I see, when I look at this world and I see this great creation that we live in, I feel the power of God. I feel the weakness and feebleness of man. It exudes God's greatness, his power. I mean, he's worthy to be exalted. You know, he should be worshipped. Remember, worship means to give worth-ship to the object, right? He's worthy of our worship. Not that our worship is anything, it's what he does through us. But God is an awesome God, a powerful God. Then he went on to mock Christians. He was, you know, all those Christians, what they do is they think, you know, just because there's design, there has to be a designer. You know, he says, and I'm going like, well, okay, so design just happens randomly out of nothing. And if we say, well, doesn't it imply a designer? No, we're bigoted, we're blind. He said Christians have a leap into the dark, their faith. He said, we as scientists are objective. We're at least willing to admit we don't know everything. But those Christians, goodness gracious, he was saying, you know, they just get all caught up in all these fairy tales. They're really no different than people that believe in those Norse gods from Norway. And you're just listening to that. Is this guy for real? I mean, he actually thinks he's doing science. So, I mean, science by definition is you evaluate empirical evidence and draw conclusions, right? All of a sudden, he's mocking and scoffing. Well, I mean, I see the powerful oceans, the awesomeness, I mean, of God's creation, the weather patterns and just human beings. And I mean, it's from an awesome God. He should be worshipped. He's worthy of our worship. For his power. Secondly, he should be worshipped because of his provision or his benevolence. You know, it says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our hearts with the lyre, which is like a violin or a guitar. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about the heavens and the clouds and the rain. And then he makes grass grow. You know, just this guy's just, wow, I got to cut my lawn. Man, it's that time again. That's one way you could look at it. Or you could say, man, God's caused my grass to grow. Isn't that wonderful that I get to mow my lawn that God caused to grow? I mean, that honors God. That's reminding yourself of his provision. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Powerful, powerful. You know, I think of Psalm 145:9. It says, the Lord is good, that's benevolence, good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I mean, so just look at all that he has made. It's a beautiful day, the vegetation, you know, our whole life, the rainfall we've had in recent days, all these things we see every day in our common, spheres of influence. We walk around, all that awesome there, all that there is, all the goodness of God, all the benevolence of God, and it's all his mercy over the animal life, the plant life. You know, again, reading evolution this past week, you know, they believe that non-living organisms created living organisms. That makes a lot of sense. Out of nothing. What a blindness. What a demonic blindness. And so God wants us to see that he is benevolent. Also, Jesus said that in Matthew. Let's go there. Matthew 5. And he says, a great reminder, this is common grace. This is a reminder of God's mercy and grace. And it says, in verse 45, Matthew 5, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Wow, that's a benevolent, loving, merciful God. How about this? Luke 6, let's go there. Luke 6. Luke 6, 35 and 36. It says, make sure I got the wrong chapter here, right? Yeah, 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be like the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful then, even as your Father is merciful. What a merciful, benevolent, I mean, think of all the wicked people that breathe God's air that he allows to live yet another day. The mercy of God, the goodness of God, and he allows wicked people to have nice gardens sometimes. Have you ever met anybody with have a nice garden who's wicked? Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I see godless people's gardens, and they're fantastic compared to believers' gardens in that. And I just go, man, God is, what a loving, merciful God to give this guy something to eat. Amazing. Whether he worships God, we're going to worship God for the garden he gives to the ungodly. Amen. We'll worship God for that. Thank him. Praise him. Amazing. Amazing. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy to get up on Sunday morning. I saw a quote. Did you see the quote that I sent you? It's something like, I quoted the guys at 30:30 today. Can you read that? Yeah, it was a quote from Jim Elliff. And Jim Elliff is talking about people that don't come to church. They miss church. And he said, talks about Jesus taking up your cross. Said, take up your cross daily. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there's people that don't go to church every week or hit and miss, and they'll say, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, praise Jesus and all that. And you go, but a Christian takes up his cross daily. That's true, but you won't pick up your keys and come to church. I mean, how many people are deceived and blinded? They think they're tremendous worshipers of God. They can't even pick up their keys. Self-deceived. The devil is just having his way with lots of people. And they see, listen, God is worth more than just picking up our keys. He's worthy of everything, of our giving our whole life to and serving him. We can't outgive God. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. See the particularity? And that is, it's a restatement, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Our hope is in his faithful covenant love, right? What's going to keep us today and for the next 20 years, if God gives us 20 years to live? It's going to be his covenant, faithful love, his mercy, his grace. And he's going to cause us to fear, to reverence him. Amazing. What a benevolent God. Lastly, verses 12 to 20. Praise God for his protection. And, you know, we always say, Lord, protect us when we're driving to church this week and pray, be with our kids as they go to school every day. You know, we always pray those kind of prayers and please be with Aunt so-and-so as she drives to Hattiesburg to go shopping. Okay, all that's good. I'm not demeaning that. But, okay, we can easily, even by saying the right words, we can easily forget that God is, everything is being orchestrated by God, by his powerful, awesome hand, everything in our life. There's nothing in our lives that he is not superintending. And again, he's protecting and blessing through providence and bringing about his purposes. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem, the center of the world's worship. Right? Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who could stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his rules to Israel. And he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Well, there it is. Praise him for his power, his provision, and his protection. And that's just those are just little three little angles on amongst the varieties of things we could bring up for the reason of worshiping God and drawing near to him. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we pray. We want to know how to pray tonight, Lord. We want to draw near to you and seek first your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would please help us and guide us and provide, again, your guidance in prayer. And may you hear, we know you will, and or may you provide and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.